Sermon text this morning is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Be reading the first 8 verses. So pay careful attention to the reading of God's word. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And all God's people said,
Amen. Will you pray with me as we come to consider God's word again this morning? Father, we do say amen to your word, and we do recognize it as your word. We recognize, Father, that these are not just the speculations and the musings and the ideas of mortal, fallible men, but that everyone who wrote these words in Scripture was moved along, as Peter says, by the Holy Spirit. That these, as Paul says, are the God-breathed words. That they are pure, that they are true, that they are right, and that they are living and active. And so, Father, as we come to consider them this morning, we confess that we need your help to understand what your words mean. And so we ask for that help, that you would open our eyes, open our minds, and illumine our hearts. And that as we come to understand what your words mean, Father, that you would help us to understand how they frame our lives, so that we might live for your glory, not in order to please ourselves, but in order to please you and to be vessels of honor that, in living for your glory, Father, do your will and accomplish your purposes for us. So, Father, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight this morning as we come to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we know from the testimony of the book of Acts, and we also know from Paul's own writings, that Paul, if he was anything, was a preacher of the Word of God. Paul was a preacher at heart, wasn't he? And now, as we come to verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that's confirmed for us all the more. We know Paul was a preacher at heart because he says right here in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says the word finally when he's only halfway done with everything that he's got to say. And that's how preachers are, aren't they? Isn't that how it goes? The preacher says, now finally, and everybody looks at their watch and knows we got a good half hour left at least. And we're just trying to be like Paul, see? But all kidding aside, when Paul says the word finally, the word that he uses there just means now on to what's remaining. So he has spent the first 3 chapters of this book rejoicing and thanking God for Timothy's report about the faithfulness and the perseverance of the church in Thessalonica. And now, on the heels of all of the rejoicing, he's saying, now, on to the remainder of what I have to say to you. And then in verse 1, he spells out in kind of a summary fashion what the remainder of his message to the church in Thessalonica consists of, which is an exhortation to them to live their lives in a particular way and to live it more and more. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. They ought to walk in this particular way. Not physically walking. He doesn't mean that. He means they ought to live their daily lives step by step, moment by moment, day by day, in order to please God, he says. which is what Paul says he's taught them before, and it is what they're already doing, but they ought to be doing it more and more. And so in this book, where, remember, Paul's whole emphasis and focus is on how Christians who are living in the last days before the second coming of Jesus Christ, how we ought to be living. That's his emphasis. And where he's already poured out praise and thanksgiving to God because the Thessalonians are living as they ought to live because they're being bold in the gospel in the last days. They're being faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ in the last days. They're calling people to repent and believe and be delivered from the wrath that is to come when Jesus returns. Now Paul gets to the very core, the very bottom line of the matter of what our lives need to consist of as the recreated and regenerated people of Jesus Christ who we are, who are living in these last days and awaiting the glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is absolutely thrilled that the Thessalonians' lives were marked by a boldness in evangelism and service to the kingdom of God. But now he gets even more foundational in how he addresses them when he says that they ought to walk more and more in order to please God. That ought to be what characterizes everything that goes on in their lives. That's the bottom line, Paul's saying, of what the Christian life is and what it consists of and what it looks like. Everything that we are and everything that we do more and more and more needs to flow out of an ever-increasing desire to please God and not to please ourselves. Now, Paul says that they've already received that definition of life from him. And we remember back up in chapter 2, how Paul says that he had modeled that kind of life to him. He didn't just teach it to him, he lived it in their presence when he came to Thessalonica preaching. And he said, remember, that he didn't come preaching in order to please men, but in order to please God. So that even when people were displeased greatly with what Paul was preaching, he preached it anyways because it pleased God for him to do that. Even when they beat him, even when they ran him out of town, even when they tried to hunt him down and kill him for what he had to say, he said it anyways. Because his life was not defined by what people wanted or what pleased the popular population of the town in which he was. His life was defined by what God wanted. His life was defined by what God commanded. His life was defined by what brought pleasure to God, not by what brought pleasure to Paul. And so, see, Paul had demonstrated in his own life that in Christ, Paul's greatest desire was to do whatever God desired. And he's saying, this is the meaning of life. This is the definition of life. Paul's own pleasure was in living to please God. And he's thrilled that the Thessalonians have imitated him in that and are willing to suffer themselves for the gospel because of that. And now he wants to reiterate this foundational point once again and to emphasize that as Christians, this kind of God-pleasing life is what we need to be pursuing more and more. Just as we saw last week, we've never arrived. We've never completed the journey of growth and sanctification and spiritual maturity in this world as long as we're breathing air here. And so we can't let ourselves plateau, and we can't let ourselves become content with our current level of spiritual maturity, because when we do that, we become complacent and then we start to drift. So Paul says they need to be pursuing this God-pleasing life more and more. And that pretty well cuts straight against the grain of the baseline sort of mindset and attitude of this world that we live in, and of the sort of natural inclination of our hearts as we were born in sin too, doesn't it? This idea that life needs to be lived more and more in order to please God and not please ourselves, that's an idea that's very contrary to the prevailing winds of our culture and of our own souls. This past week in America, we just celebrated America's Independence Day. And when we do that, we celebrate the great freedoms that we enjoy in this country. And we should do that. Absolutely. We ought to celebrate those freedoms. They are a great blessing and a great gift from God for our earthly lives. And we should celebrate and we should support all of those who defend those freedoms. And we ought to do that especially when they make great sacrifices in order to defend those freedoms. And we should all insist that all human beings who are created in the image of God do have certain inalienable rights to certain freedoms in this world, and that people who would try to deny people of those freedoms should be resisted. All of that's true. We say amen to all of that, and at the same time, we have to be so extremely careful that earthly, temporal, human freedom doesn't become an idol, which it so easily can, and which it absolutely has in our own country and in our own culture and in our own society, hasn't it? Of course it has. And that's why people today are demanding the freedom to do whatever they want, even when what they want and what pleases them is grotesque and abominable before the Lord. They want the freedom to choose to kill their unborn children in our country today. They demand the autonomy to define their own gender apart from what God says, to define their own standards of right and wrong and good and evil apart from what God says. Freedom has become such an idol in the 21st century that God's authority and His laws and His word and His will aren't just being trivialized and aren't just being neglected anymore. They're being outright rejected and assaulted and attacked and dismantled. And anyone now who stands on the foundation of God's authority and insists that we must all submit to God's authority, anyone who does that lives under the threat of repercussions from this world now. Because in America, freedom no longer just rings, it reigns supreme. And it demands to be the only sovereign over our lives, human freedom. Now, I love America, and I thank God for this country, and God bless America, and let freedom ring, but let it never be our idol. Let the pursuit of freedom never define our lives anywhere near as much, let alone more than, let alone instead of submission to God's sovereign rule and sovereign reign over our lives and the pursuit of His pleasure, even if the pursuit of His pleasure costs us our freedom and liberty, like it so often cost Paul, didn't it? Like it cost Jesus His very life, didn't it? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness may be fundamentally important human rights that no other human being should ever rob from another human being, but they are not the greatest meaning of our lives. They are not the highest goal. They are not the chief end of man. What is the chief end of man? That's the question that very famously the Westminster Catechism asks. And what's the answer? What is the chief end of man? What are you here for? Say it louder.
Glorify God.
And enjoy Him forever. Amen. To pursue His pleasure as our highest pleasure and our greatest goal. That's the chief end. That's what we exist for. And in our world today, as well as in Paul's world, in the ancient world, it's assumed that the chief goal of humanity is for us to take pleasure in this life for ourselves. But here, and in other places of Scripture, God diagnoses that assumption as being utterly false. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul diagnoses the evil spirit of the last days by saying that people will be lovers of self instead of being lovers of God. They'll seek their own pleasure first instead of the pleasure of God. Here in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul is absolutely insisting that the world is wrong to maintain that the chief goal of humanity is to take personal, individual pleasure in this life. Now, in my translation, in verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God." And several other translations use that word ought, and a few translations replace the word ought with the word must, which I think is better, which I think is good, because technically ought and must mean basically the same thing, but in our usage today, the word ought seems softer, doesn't it? More like a suggestion than a command. But the word that Paul actually uses in the Greek is not a suggestion. It's absolutely a command. The word that he used means it is absolutely necessary. That's what the word means. You can write that in your margin if you want to. He means it's non-negotiable. Non-negotiable. He means it's not optional. It's not that living to please God is kind of an advanced elective course for more serious-minded Christians that you can opt into or not. And if you don't want to, that's okay. You can just take the easier path. You can just aim for the wider gate if that suits you more. That's not what Jesus says, is it? "Enter by the narrow gate," Matthew chapter 7. "For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." The Christian life definitionally, necessarily, invariably consists of living for the purpose of the pleasure of God by forsaking our own pleasure. Even when that means counting the cost. Even when that means bearing up our own cross. And this is Paul's exhortation here, and this is his main point. As a Christian, the ultimate purpose of your life is not to please yourself, but to increasingly, more and more, please God. In verse 2, he uses the word instructions. And that word means commandments, and that's his point. Living like this, in order to please God by forsaking our own pleasure, is the commandment of God, not a suggestion. God has called us to this kind of a life, he says down in verse 7. Then he says that to reject that call, to live our lives this way, to spurn that commandment and to live instead for our own pleasures instead of increasingly living for God's, that's tantamount, verse 8 says, to rejecting God himself, which is what the world has done. Whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives the Holy Spirit to you. You see how necessary this is? Verse 6 says that the Lord is an avenger in all of these things, meaning that if we want to avoid the wrath of God that is coming upon this world when Jesus returns, then we must absolutely live our lives as Paul is calling us to live in this passage by seeking to please God and not ourselves more and more every step as we walk by faith. It's not optional. Now that warning there in verse 6 that God is an avenger of all these things is also, notice, connected with a promise. And to the great hope that the same God who avenges wickedness and prideful, self-serving, self-pleasing living, the same God who avenges that is the God who gives us the means by which we can do it. by which we can resist that life and live for His pleasure. The same God who commands us to be holy gives us the Holy Spirit so that we can be. Hundreds and hundreds of years ago, in the 4th century of the church, St. Augustine very, very famously prayed, "God, command of me whatever you will, and grant me whatever you command." And there isn't a more humble prayer than that, is there? God, I only want to do what you desire for me to do. Command of me whatever you will. Whatever pleases you, command me to do and I'll do it, but I'll only be able to do it by the strength that you give me, by the sanctifying grace that you give me. The Christian life, and Paul is affirming the same thing here, the Christian life means absolute surrender and absolute submission to God, and that requires absolute dependence on God, who works in us both to want, to will, and to be able to do everything that is according to His good pleasure. And so the good news is that God, who calls us to live this way and who calls us to be holy, gives us everything that we need to grow more and more in the holiness that pleases Him. And He does that by giving us the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul prayed for the Thessalonians the way he did up in chapter 3, which we looked at last week in verses 12 and 13, remember? May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is the one. God is the only one who can make us increase and abound in love. He's the only one who can establish us in holiness. And at the same time, the realization of that holiness in our lives that God establishes us in is something that the Bible commands us to strive after, isn't it? And we've seen that over and over again throughout the pages of Scripture. We're never just passive in the process of our growth and sanctification and spiritual maturity. We don't just let go and wait and let God automatically make us holy in the way that we actually live our lives. We strive, Hebrews says, but we only strive in the strength that God gives. We run, Hebrews says, with endurance, but only because Jesus is both the author and the perfecter of the faith by which we run. We diligently pursue holiness and godliness and love, Peter says, but only because God is powerfully at work within us. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling, Paul says in Philippians, but only as God is working in us both to will and to do what pleases Him. This is the pattern of Scripture. And so here again, this constant balance of God's Word and understanding how Christian growth works, how sanctification works, this balance is being maintained once again here in 1 Thessalonians. God commands us to walk in a manner that pleases Him, to be holy and to be pure in our conduct, and to be constantly growing more and more in the pursuit of that God-pleasing holiness. And He warns us that if we don't do that, then when Christ returns to pour out the fullness of God's wrath on this world, He's going to avenge it. He's going to avenge anyone and everyone who rejects Him by rejecting this command and this way of life. And then, once that scares us to death because we say, this command that He's given is not something I'm able to do in my own strength, then He assures us that He supplies us with everything that we need in the person of His Holy Spirit so that we can do it, so that we can walk this way and please Him and grow in holiness more and more. We don't lack anything. We're not waiting for anything. We have no excuses. So, in verse 1, Paul makes it very clear that this way of walking, of living day to day in order to please God and not ourselves, and in growing measure, that this isn't optional. He makes it very clear that it's absolutely necessary. And then in verse 2, he tells us that, in fact, this manner of living is commanded by God. It's grounded in God's divine sovereign authority as God. He's the Lord of the universe. And this is why we must live this way, not just because if we choose to live in a way that pleases God, then things will go better for us. That's not our motivation, first and foremost. We think we're going to have a better life and more comfortable circumstances if we do things God's way. Maybe we will, or maybe we'll have to bear up our cross, but neither of those is the point. The point of living the way God commands is that God commands us to live this way. Ultimately, we don't live for ourselves, we live for Him. It was the old self. It was the fleshly life that was enslaved and in bondage to sin that marched to the beat of its own drum, that was primarily concerned with self, and that answered to our own authority first. But we're not that person anymore. We've been crucified with Christ. We've been raised to newness of life. And that new life is no longer under the bondage of self-serving, prideful sin. Now we have a new master, and the new master is Jesus Christ. The new master is the living God, and we live under His authority. We forsake self now, and we serve Him now. We seek to do what brings Him pleasure, even if that means walking the path of the cross, because that's the same path He walked for us, and we follow in His footsteps. And we do that because He commands it. And we bow before His sovereign majesty, and we submit to His authority. And then verse 3 goes on to explain that this command to please God in our lives isn't just grounded in His sovereign authority as the King of the universe, it's also grounded in His divine will. In other words, Paul says this is the will of God. This is His plan. This is His purpose for our lives. This is what He made us for. This is what He redeemed us for. Not just so that we would have our best life now and enjoy life as much as we could here and have all kinds of things that please us here. He didn't redeem us to fulfill our pursuit of happiness. He redeemed us so that we would be holy. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That's His purpose for you. Not your happiness, not your comfort, not the fulfillment of your hopes and dreams and your greatest ambitions. I mean, Paul himself knew very, very little about any of that, right? About comfort, about happiness, about the fulfillment of hopes and dreams in this life, of following Christ and pleasing God. Paul knew it wasn't about life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. How much liberty did Paul know? Following Christ for Paul very often led to the loss of earthly liberty and freedom as he was thrown in prison. In fact, following Christ doesn't guarantee you even having earthly life in this world. Jesus says you've got to be prepared to lose your life in order to follow Him. The sovereign will and purpose of God does not necessarily guarantee your health and wealth and prosperity or comfort or life or liberty or the pursuit of happiness. It doesn't. The sovereign will of God is for your sanctification, period. And that same word that Paul uses there in verse 3, sanctification, is repeated again in verse 4 and again in verse 7. And it's the word that the New Testament uses to translate the Old Testament word for holiness that so often means to be set apart for a particular purpose. It means to take something and to cause it to not be counted among what is common, but to devote it for special purpose, for special use. God says, I want you to be holy. I don't want you to look like the rest of the world. I don't want you to fit in with what's popular. I want you to be far removed. I want you to be distinct. I want you to be separate from the wisdom and from the cultural trends of the world around you. And mostly what he means is I want you to be separated from all that is unclean in this world. And I want you to be set apart for that which is pure in the eyes of God, because that's what pleases God. Now look over really quick at chapter 5. Just flip the page over to chapter 5. And look at verse 22 and what he says there. In verse 22 of chapter 5, Paul says, "Abstain from every form of evil." And that word abstain means put a distance between it and yourself. It doesn't just mean refrain from doing it. It means put a distance between yourself and every form of evil. Get as far away from it as you can in your life. Don't flirt with it. Don't cozy up to it. Don't think you can indulge in it a little bit so long as you don't plunge yourself all the way into it. And isn't that what people are so often tempted to do with worldly things and sinful things and fleshly things? A friend of mine in college, Bible college, used to be fond of saying, when I would confront him for gawking at young women, he would say, "I can look, I just can't touch." Now, is that God's standard or the world's? What does Jesus say about looking upon a woman with lust? It's the same thing. It's the same thing. It's the world standard that says we can come as close to the edge of the cliff of evil as we can, as long as we don't fall over it. But then what happens is we do fall over it, of course, because gravity and foolishness, and it's the way things go. And then when you do fall over the cliff of evil, the world just moves the edge and redefines what is evil and sets the standard looser and looser and looser. And that's exactly why we are where we are today as a country. God's standard is the opposite. God's standard is don't see how close you can come to the edge without falling off. Flee from it. Abstain from it. Put a distance between yourself and it. Get as far away from it as you can. Be like Joseph in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, in Potiphar's house. When Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, what did he do? He didn't stick around. He didn't say, "Well, maybe just one drink. Maybe it'd be okay if we just talked a little. Maybe just one dance. Maybe just one kiss. It won't go any further than that. No one's going to know. No one's going to get hurt. What's the harm?" He didn't even say, "I can look, I just can't touch," did he? No, he ran out the room. He abstained. And what abstaining looked like was fleeing out into the night and getting out of there. Paul says here in chapter 5, verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. Run from it. And then, immediately after he says that, he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." This is how it's going to work in your life. You abstain from evil. You flee. You run like Joseph away from every form of evil and run full tilt towards righteousness and towards holiness. And as you're doing that, God Himself, the God of peace Himself, will sanctify you, will give you the strength to run, will keep you from stumbling, and will make sure you get to holiness and get away from evil. He'll change the desires of your heart. He'll purify your mind and your life. That's how it works. Now, back to chapter 4. Paul, saying all of this, this is what a life that consists of pleasing God looks like and must look like. He focuses in on a specific area of purity because probably the new Christians in Thessalonica were struggling with this area because they were new Christians and they were still growing. And sexual immorality was an area in their lives that had not been conquered yet. They were bad habits that were still going on in their lives. And this was one of the places that they needed to grow more and more. And that wouldn't be surprising if that was the case, because of all of the areas where sin and evil and fleshliness tempt human beings, sexual immorality is certainly one of the main ones, isn't it? But Paul's very clear. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain. There's that word abstain again, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Same word as we saw just over in chapter 5. Run away from it. Don't tell yourself it's okay to look but not to touch. Don't tell yourself it's okay to think as long as I don't do. A little's okay as long as it's not a lot. It's okay as long as no one's getting hurt. No, abstain from it. All of it. And the word for it here, for sexual immorality, is that Greek word porneia. And you know by now, because I've said it often, that this is a word that's very, very broad in scope. It's a word that the New Testament uses to refer to any and every kind of sexual deviance. Now think about that term, deviance, sexual deviance. What I mean by that is any and every kind of sexual behavior that deviates from the explicit and express design and purpose of God that is revealed in Scripture. All of God's design, all of God's purpose is very, very clearly revealed in His Word. And so every form of polygamy, homosexuality, gender fluidity, incest, bestiality, pedophilia, fornication, adultery, prostitution, pornography, every kind of lustful look, every kind of lustful thought, every kind of desire for any person who is not currently your spouse in monogamous heterosexual marriage, anything and everything in thought or in deed or in desire that does not conform to the explicit design and purpose and prescription of God is a deviation from God's standard and God's holiness. And all of that is covered by this Greek word, porneia. And Paul tells us that the will of God, that which God has purposed us for, is the kind of holiness that stays far, far away from all of that, that flees from every single form of it, just as Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife. Paul tells us this is what we need to do in order to be separate from the world and the world's addiction to self-serving, deviant, fleshly lust. He even means don't let the world's standard numb and dull your conscience into thinking that certain things are okay. He means you must live in the purity of what pleases God, not in some other definition of purity relative to the standards of this world. And that means conforming to every single jot and tittle of what God has designed and prescribed in His Word. Because we must submit to His sovereign rule, because He's the designer and the maker and the Lord of the universe. And today in our world, today in this country, we are seeing the absolute disastrous fallout and consequences of people not abstaining from evil, because they're contenting themselves with some impurity and allowing themselves to indulge in it a little bit here and there, thinking that they're safe from harm. And they've been doing that for generations now. And guess what? Gravity. They've fallen off the cliff over and over and over again, and we are rolling down the hill. And the standard keeps changing. That's how sin works. Sin and temptation have a snowballing effect in individual lives and in cultures. Small compromises lead to avalanches of corruption. And that's what's going on today in America. Sin and temptation are like, they're like viruses that multiply and spread and then destroy. They're like moldy rot that spreads and deteriorates wherever it goes. And so here we are today in 2019 in America, having as a society approved of people doing what's right in their own eyes for going on 250 years now, and the corruption of sin has led to a cultural decay that no one would have imagined all those years ago. It'll never get that bad, so it's okay to indulge a little. It got that bad and it's getting worse. Today, it's not just that evil is called good and that good is called evil. Now, reason itself is exchanged for absolute insanity. And reality itself is being dismantled and deconstructed for whatever fiction every individual person wants to decide for themselves. Because freedom has become not just a gift, but an idol. And personal pleasure and indulging in our own desires has taken the place of pursuing the pleasure of God. And this is where it's brought us. And I do pray that God will bless America. But unless America repents, then this country can only expect God's judgment and the outpouring of the wrath of God that is to come. But no matter what the country does, no matter what the popular culture does and proclaims to be right or true or good or beautiful, God calls us, God calls His church to be holy and to be pure, not relative to the world's standards, but relative to His holiness and His purity. He calls us to stand firm, as we saw last week, to be uncompromising for the truth as He defines it, and to personally grow daily in purity and holiness. Not to just say, well, relative to the world, I am pure, I am clean, I don't do what they do, and then I'm going to stay here. No, you must continue to grow in order to look more and more like the holiness of God, more and more like the image of the glory of Jesus Christ. That's the standard. And that has to happen even when and especially when the standards of the world around us keep on slipping and falling down that cliff. Paul says in verse 4 that each person needs to know how to control their own body in holiness and honor. The word body there is translated vessel in some translations, because that's literally what the word that Paul uses, that's what it means. It means a vessel, like a pitcher that you would pour water into so that then you could take it and pour the water out into somebody's cup. That's what this word is. So a lot of translations just render it that way. But Paul is using that as an illustration of what our bodies are. See, and so that's why some translations just render it body. Paul is saying here the same thing that he has said in other places in the New Testament, as we read earlier even in the service, that our bodies are vessels for God to pour something into and then to pour something back out of. That's what we exist for by His design and by His purpose and according to His will. You remember what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Again, exhorting Christians to sexual purity, he says to flee from sexual immorality of every kind. And the reason is this, 1 Corinthians 6:18, he says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Your body, Christian, doesn't exist for you. Doesn't exist for your pleasure. You've been bought. You've been redeemed. Purchased with the price of the blood of the Son of God. And God, who bought you, intends to use you as a vessel to be filled up with the Holy Spirit and the grace of God and the Word of God and the truth of God and the righteousness of God, that you might pour it back out to the world around you. In 1 Corinthians 6, he calls it a temple for the Holy Spirit to dwell in, to take up residence in, to be worshipped in. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says that God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what He's poured into us. the light of the knowledge of the glory of Jesus Christ, by indwelling us, by giving us His Word, by giving us faith in the gospel. This is what He's filled us with. But He says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And the word jars there is the same word that Paul uses here in 1 Thessalonians 4. Vessels. God has poured this into us. And He intends for it to be poured back out of us into the world for its purification, that the light might shine in the darkness of this world. That's the purpose of God, for our bodies to be vessels chosen by God for this honorable purpose, like Paul says in Romans 9, of being dwelling places for the Holy Spirit of God and for the gospel and the knowledge of God's glory to be poured out of. That's what God wills for you. That's what God designed you for. He purposes you for that. That's what He redeemed you for. That's what your body is for. That's what it's to be used for in this world. That's the reason. See, that's the motivation for personal purity and holiness. Because you're a temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. And because He purposes to pour His glory out of you as you proclaim truth and stand firm and preach the gospel and let the light of His holiness shine out of you. We are not our own. Our bodies are not ours to do with as we please. They belong to Him. They're bought and paid for. They're vessels of His glory. And so the message is, believers, live accordingly. Don't live to defile the temple of the Holy Spirit with immorality. Don't live in such a way that sullies the glory of God with fleshly lust. Paul says that's what the Gentiles do who don't know God. That's how they live. That's how they treat their bodies. That's what they use their bodies for. Don't live like unbelievers. The primary motivation for personal purity and holiness is to please God, not self, by using the vessels of our bodies and our lives honorably according to the purpose that He has designed them for. And then there's a secondary motivation in verse 6 also, and it's this. It's that when people live in impurity, not only do they dishonor God, they wrong one another. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, when you sin in sexual immorality, you sin against your own body. And you sin against God, obviously. Here he says you sin against one another too. Because when you engage in immorality with somebody else, even if it's consensual, you lead that other person down the pathway that leads to corruption and destruction. And you are participating, and you are helping them stumble towards destruction. And the Lord, Paul very solemnly warns us here, the Lord is an avenger of these things. If you do that, if you defile the temple of His Holy Spirit, if you live to please self instead of pleasing Him, if you dishonor Him in the way that you live, and if you lead one another down the pathway that leads towards sin instead of fleeing away from it, towards destruction instead of towards life, then God will avenge that when Jesus comes. And that ought to scare you. That word avenger means someone who makes right everything that's been made wrong. Someone who dispenses justice in order to rectify a wrong that has been done. Someone who punishes the wrongdoer in order to drive out the evil. That is what God will do when Jesus returns. Every unrepentant form of evil will be driven out from this creation to outer darkness, where there is only wailing and gnashing of teeth, and you don't want to be a part of that. But that's who God is. He's holy. He's just. He is patient, like Peter says. That's why He hasn't returned yet. But He will. Because He promised in His Word that He would. And He's always faithful. He can't break His promise without denying Himself. And He cannot deny Himself. He will return, and when he does, he won't be bringing mercy like when he came the first time. He will come with all the armies of heaven in his wake to execute the full judgment of God upon this world and drive all of the evil out into outer darkness. And when that happens, everyone who lived for the sake of their own pleasure instead of the pleasure of God, everyone who proved to be a lover of self, 2 Timothy chapter 2, rather than a lover of God, everyone who lived dishonorably by indulging in and by approving of the deviant ways of this world, everyone who disregarded God himself by disregarding his commandment to live in holiness and purity, all of them will come under the full weight of his vengeance, and none of them will escape the wrath that is to come. But God now, today, has made the way of escape through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only way, who is the only truth, who is the only hope of life, who is the only way unto the Father. No one comes to the Father but through him. And of course, it should go without saying that the same things we've been saying here and that Paul says here about sexual immorality applies to every kind of sin that God reveals and that God condemns all throughout his holy word, not just sexual immorality. He says in Colossians 3, for example, that we must put to death everything that is earthly in us. Sexual immorality, impurity, also passion, evil desire, covetousness, idolatry. He says, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming, and so you now must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, bitterness, slander, obscene talk from your mouth, lying to one another. All of that has to be forsaken. All of that has to be abstained from, fled from, put to death in us. And the only way to do that, the only way to put to death everything that is earthly in us and to mortify sin is to put off all desire and corruption and put on the righteousness of Christ. And the only way to do that is to flee from fleshly sinful desire and from the corrupt wisdom of this world and yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit who already dwells in us. God doesn't need to give you anything more than he's already given you to combat and mortify sin in your life and put on righteousness. Nothing else needs to be done to you by God in order for you to bear the fruit of the Spirit more and more of your, in your life and become more and more God-pleasing and righteous in your life. Every resource is already there because the Holy Spirit has been given to you and indwells you. No excuses. We live in a world full of excuses. We live in a world that insists that we are beholden absolutely and bound absolutely by our own feelings and our own individual desires, and that those things don't just describe us, they absolutely define us, and we're powerless to do anything different than what they dictate that we do. That's worldly wisdom. It's not God's definition. Most people today have allowed themselves to be deceived into thinking that they are helpless to resist their feelings and their desires and the temptations of the world and the temptations of their flesh. If my flesh wants it, there's nothing I can do to resist it, they believe. And so they're not responsible for the choices they make. And on the other side of the coin, we believe, and many Christians believe this still, they believe that it's not possible for me to please God if I don't feel like pleasing God. I have to wait till I feel like it. I have to wait till I want to. No, you don't. You don't ever wait till you feel like it to do something that's good and right and true. We teach our kids that from the time they're tiny. You do it because it's good, not because it feels good. You do it because it's right, even if it's hard, right? We live in a culture that denies that. It's worldly wisdom, and it's absolutely false. And if we accept it and allow ourselves to believe it, it amounts to unbelief. God's word reveals to us that we are born sinners who are in bondage to sinful desires, but that Jesus Christ frees all of those who call upon his name for salvation. And that in that freedom, God gives us the strength, God gives us the ability to not be defined by the feelings and temptations and desires and the impulses that sometimes describe us. Yes, they describe you, every one of you and me too, sinful desires. They do not define you. In Christ, He defines you as a new creation, full of His Holy Spirit, washed, cleansed, sanctified, glorified, redeemed, forgiven, justified. And He has given you all of the strength and all of the ability to resist all of the temptation in all of your life. He even says you have the ability, with the Holy Spirit dwelling in you and united to Christ and redeemed and regenerated, you have the ability to resist the devil and to flee from the devil when he tempts you, with the promise that when you do that, the devil will flee from you. You have the ability in Christ to say no to fleshly lust and fleshly desire. You have the ability to say no to letting anger control you. You have the ability to say no to malice and to bitterness and to anxiety and to fear and to apathy and to pride and to self-pity. You might feel them, but you can say, I will not let you control me. For the Holy Spirit of God controls me and He is my master and I stand on His promises. You have the ability to say no to every other urge that tempts us in this world. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God's Word says. And God is faithful and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That's the promise of the living God in His holy Word in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13. It's a promise. It's a guarantee. He will not let you be tempted by anything beyond your ability so long as your ability is defined by the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. With every temptation, He provides the way of escape. You'll never face a temptation that is so strong that you have no choice but to sin. That's what God's Word means. No excuses. No excuses. There will always be a God-provided way of escape. There will always be a way provided for you to endure the temptation without succumbing to it. There will always be the strength available to you to say no to the temptation and do what Joseph did and run away from it. Flee from it and embrace the holiness that God commands and requires of us. There are no excuses for any time that we indulge any sin in our lives. The devil never made us do any of it. We chose it. Our desire was never so strong that it overpowered the promise and the provision and the presence of God the Holy Spirit in our lives. We never felt so desperate, we were never so overcome with anxiety or fear or sorrow or any other feeling that the power of the Holy Spirit within us was nullified and we were incapable of obeying God. That never ever happened once to you or me or any of other of God's people. God gives His Holy Spirit to us. The third person of the divine Trinity, the eternal, everlasting, almighty, all-powerful, holy, faithful God dwells within us as a temple. The only question is, will we turn to Him in our hour of temptation? Will we turn from our feelings and turn to the reality of our indwelling God? Will we flee from our sin and flee unto Him and receive the fulfillment of the promise that He gives to sanctify us? Will we trust Him, or will we choose to succumb to the temptation? Because if we choose to succumb to the temptation, we pretend and we imply that the Holy Spirit didn't give us the strength that He promised to resist. Don't we do that? We sort of tacitly blame Him for it. Will we yield to Him instead of to our own desires? Will we believe that He always gives us the strength to grow in holiness and purity more and more and more, just as He says He does and promises He will? Or will we make up excuses? Will we justify our own complacency and our own apathy and our own immaturity? Trust your God. This is his will, your sanctification, that you would grow more and more and more. So pray with me today that we will trust him, that we will yield to him, that we will flee to him, that we will find that strength that he promises, that we might resist temptation and refuse the allurements of sin in this world and in our flesh, and trust him to grant us the grace to do everything that he commands and to live our lives for his pleasure. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we say with our mouths that we trust you, and yet sometimes that's awfully hollow, because the way that we live our lives shows otherwise. And so this morning, Father, we give you praise that you are the God who has redeemed us and saved us, that you are the God who has delivered us from the wrath that is to come, that has made a way of escape from our sin, from condemnation, from death, from the corruptions of this world, and a way of escape from the temptations of this world in our flesh. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to trust you, that you would help us to grow in your grace, that you would help us to please you more and more and more, to make choices in our lives to do what pleases you more than what pleases us, to turn from sin and lust and defilement and the impurities of this world and flee from them, to put a distance between us and them, and to get closer and closer to you. Father, cleanse the temple of the Holy Spirit that you have made us to be, and give us the strength and give us the desire and give us the courage and the confidence to overcome sin in our lives. We love you. We praise you. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.